particular place that we've looked at, God counted the Thessalonians worthy to suffer. That is, not that they had anything about themselves that made them worthy to suffer. They weren't superhuman beings or super Christians, but God had called them as followers of His, of Jesus Christ, and that made them worthy of suffering. In that God brought that to them. And those were all causes in the prayers of Paul for Paul to give thanks to God. As he reflected upon the justice or mercy or God counting them worthy, it turned him in his prayers to be grateful to God for them. Prayer ought to always be founded upon the nature of God. Our prayers ought to be framed in those things. Even as we pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's a frame. It pulls us towards a consideration as we pray into how holy God is, how revered, how high His name ought to be as we're approaching Him. "Thy kingdom come." We set ourselves in a place there, not of this place. It's a different kingdom. And yet, the very next phrase is, "on earth as it is in heaven." So we are concerned about here. But eventually, the praying, thoughtful person will encounter certain divine truths of God characters that will absolutely challenge the very idea of prayer. Or even if we should pray at all. Now that might sound silly up front, but hang with me for a second. One such truth that does impact that is the sovereignty of God. It's a very big word. Sovereignty means the complete control of God over all things. Scripture, without question, teaches that this is true. God is sovereign, and He controls all things. Not just, there aren't a set of things in our universe that God controls, and there's a set of things that He doesn't control. That wouldn't be sovereign. I don't know exactly what that word would be. I didn't really think through that word. But God is, if He is sovereign, that's control over all things. Immediately then, or at least, you know, a couple of thoughts down that chain, we are challenged or confronted really with the notion then of our responsibility, our accountability, our human responsibility, our obedience even to the command to pray. God's sovereignty and human responsibility seem to be at odds with one another. If God is in control, in what sense can I be held accountable for my actions? God knew I was going to do it, and He controlled it anyways, and so how can He hold me responsible for those things, whether good or ill, whether righteous or evil, if God is controlling all things? Didn't God order the circumstances that I found myself in so that I do only what He wants me to do? How can I be responsible for that? The Bible does teach that both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are true. And very often in Scripture, these two truths are taught side by side. If God is in control, why should I pray that someone be healed? If God has predestined someone unto salvation, why should I pray for their salvation? The two things don't seem to, they seem at odds with one another. But Scripture presents them very often side by each. Newscaster Paul Harvey tells a remarkable story of God's providential care over thousands of Allied prisoners during World War II. God's sovereign control of things, His providential care, many of whom were Christians. One of America's mighty bombers, the B-29, took off from the island of Guam, headed for Kukura, Japan, with a deadly cargo of bombs. Because clouds covered the target area of Kukura, the sleek B-29 circled for nearly an hour until its fuel supply reached the danger point. The captain and his crew, frustrated because they were right over their primary target and not able to fulfill their mission, finally decided that they had better go for the secondary target. Changing course, they found that the sky was clear. The command was given, bombs away, and the B-29 headed for its home base. Sometime later, an officer received some startling information from military intelligence. Just 1 week before that bombing mission, the Japanese had transferred one of their largest concentrations of captured Americans to the city of Kokura. Upon reading this, the officer exclaimed, "Thank God for that protecting cloud. If the city hadn't been hidden from the bomber, it would have been destroyed and thousands of American boys would have died." God is sovereignly in control of the clouds and protected thousands of American soldiers on that bombing run. But let's start with a very practical example, something in Scripture so fundamental as our salvation. Turn with me, if you will. You don't have to, but if you want to, turn to John chapter 6. A few books back. Keep your finger in Ephesians. We'll come back there eventually. But John chapter 6, starting at verse 35, I think it is. 35. Jesus is speaking here about being the bread of life, and he's teaching his the crowd about who he is, and then he says this. Jesus said to them, starting at verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The two issues, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, are in that passage right next to each other without doing damage to either. So, for example, all of the elect people of God are gifted by the Father to the Son. Whomever the Father has called is given to the Son. The Son, for his part, keeps all of them and will not drive them away and will raise them up on the last day. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All of the people that God gifts to the Son will come to the Son and be saved. That is sovereign control of salvation. But where's the human responsibility? If God is working sovereignly and gifting a group of people who are his to the Son, that Jesus would hold them until the last day, where is the human responsibility in that? It's right there, beloved. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." There it is. Human responsibility in the equation of salvation, so to speak, is belief in Jesus Christ. Man must exercise faith, belief in Jesus, to be saved. And yet, God is sovereignly in control of the whole thing. We are not automaton robots where God pushes a button and says, "Saved," and that's it. Belief must come. Belief will come. As something as fundamental as salvation. But, beloved, let's turn to another passage, and I'm just going to hardcore bottom line this right now. I mean, I'm just going to go for the nuclear option here, because if these two things aren't true, I've said this before, take the keys, lock the door, we're done. And it's right in Acts chapter 4. So turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 4. and believe me, these aren't the only passages in Scripture that teach this way. One of the prophets prayed that God would deliver them from their bondage. And God did exactly that. And when God shows up, he chastises the other prophets for their lack of prayer. God didn't move until that prophet prayed, even though he said he was going to save his people. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. Peter and John have been imprisoned. The council put them there, and they've been released. And so when they had been released, verse 23, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together your holy servant Jesus. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Peter and John had been released from prison, and they go to report back to the believers in Jerusalem. And when the believers hear about this report that God has released them and what was said to them, they respond by going to God in prayer. They raise their voices. And the framework of their prayer is creation and the prophet and David's psalm, Psalm 2. You created everything, Lord. You created the world. You created nations. You created it all. But why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise a foolish, futile plan? That they rage against you and against your anointed one. In the Psalm of David, humanity conspires against God and his anointed. Historically, what came to pass in Jerusalem, under Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles, the people that were there, was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was his death. This, according to their prayer, was according to God's sovereign will and plan. All of it's right there in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Thus, the predestined plan of God came about by the choices of the people to bring about the events of the cross. If Christianity does not hold both truths to be true, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, Christianity is absolutely destroyed. It's a wash. It's over. If either one of those two things are diminished. Here it is. On the one hand, if God is not completely sovereign in the events that happened at the cross, if it was just evil men doing evil things to conspire against the Lord and his anointed, if God is not sovereignly in control of that situation, then the death, the execution of Jesus, fouled up God's real plan. Because he didn't know it was going to happen. He's not sovereignly in control of the death of Christ. And so basically, his real plan got thwarted, and now he's flying by the seat of his pants to fix things. Well, how are we going to fix this? Beloved, Scripture cries out against such a dastardly concoction. God is and was completely in control, predestined the events that brought Jesus Christ to the cross. On the other hand, if the humans involved in the situation of nailing Jesus to the cross, trying him and Pontius Pilate and Herod and all those things, were not held responsible for their actions towards Jesus, for their sin, if they're not responsible for their sin and their choices, then for what sin could anybody ever be held accountable for or responsible for? If they aren't guilty of this one, what would they be guilty of for which Jesus Christ was dying on the cross to be forgiven? If we forsake either truth, beloved, we lose the very essence of Christianity. We cannot call ourselves Christians if God is not sovereign and we are not responsible. But we aren't here this morning to unpack all of the intricate details concerning God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It is our hope that it will suffice for us at this juncture just to assert that Scripture teaches both truths, and that we live with that particular mystery of how these things too ultimately work. If you cannot put that aside to move to Ephesians with me, let me help you. I will gladly unpack this discussion in greater detail during adult Sunday school in the Advent season. It's wide open from December something, I think 4th, to the beginning of the year. I didn't plan anything there. If the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is something that you're stuck on and need further explanation, at least to remove some of the mystery so that we can move on to prayer, come to Sunday school. Okay, I'm offering that. So you can put that aside and focus. Let's just postulate that both things are true this way. John Morin shares this. During his days as a guest lecturer at Calvin Seminary, R.P. Kuyper once used the following illustration of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I liken them to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling and over a pulley above. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to them both. If I cling only to one and not the other, I go down. I read the many teachings of the Bible regarding God's election, predestination, His chosen, and so on. I read also the many teachings regarding whosoever will may come, and urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. These seeming contradictions, I wouldn't go that far, but these seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind. I would go that far. With childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, of one piece. And we have to live with mystery. So, how do we pray to a God who is sovereign? That is where we now turn as we look to Ephesians chapter 1. There are at least three ideas that we can draw from considering the prayer of Paul's in the passage of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, but not separated from the rest. Because God is sovereign, first of all, Paul offers thanksgiving for the intervening grace of God in the lives of the Ephesians. He begins his prayer, or his report of prayer there, in verse 15, for this reason. What reason? What reason is Paul saying, having heard of the faith that is in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. For this reason is in the previous verses. Listen to this. Just slowly kind of digest what Paul has said up to this point. For this reason. Here's his reason. Having heard of the faith that the Ephesians have and their love for one another, that he doesn't cease giving thanks for them when he makes mention of them in his prayers. Listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, the sovereignty of God, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration, suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ, man's responsibility, would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Deep breath. For this reason, I don't stop giving thanks for you all. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man that I've just spoken of here, in how God orchestrated salvation, how He delivered the gospel, and the people in Ephesians responded to it. This faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, this inclusion of the Ephesians by God, causes Paul to be thankful for His intervening grace in their lives. This prayer of thanksgiving is profoundly rooted in the sovereignty of God, not in the whimsical display of what religion is. Beloved, here's what I'm suggesting. How do we pray to a God who is sovereign over those things? Use these exact words. In your prayer time this week, open up Ephesians and pray these exact words from verses 3 and on as you pray. As you consider one of the people in this congregation, when we pray later, there are requests that are going to come forward, and one of them I'm going to tell you about, maybe you know about. Darla is with her dying father. And last week we shared about how she led him to Christ. There is the intervening grace of Almighty God sovereignly controlling Russell all the way to the very end of his life to bring the gospel through his daughter, to which he humanly responded in faith. A gift of God, most assuredly. But there it is. When you pray for Darla and for Russell's healing and you know, that he might die well or however you pray, pray this first. Get the framework of God's sovereignty in the fiber of your prayer as you pray for one another. Use these exact words. Use it with respect to people in our congregation. Thank God for His intervening grace in their lives, which saved them and manifests in their lives as love for one another. That's number one. That's how we pray to us. Use these words. I mean, don't be afraid to pray the scripture. Number two, because God is sovereign, Paul prays that they would be enabled to know God deeply so His calling will be completed in them. Look at the prayer that as he moves on. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, which He had so much to say about in verses 3 through 14, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Pray those words as well. Pray verses 17 through 19 for specific people in your lives. Parents, get on your knees on the side of your bed and for each one of your children, pray for them. Dear God, My son Alex is hundreds of miles away. I pray that you who are the Father of glory may give to him a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are. I pray that his eyes, the eyes of his heart, will be enlightened so that he will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints through Jesus Christ, and what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards. Pray that specifically for your children. Children, get on your knees, open up your Bible, and pray that for your parents, verbatim, with every fiber of your being, that they would know God more, that God would enable them to know him more, so that they would understand the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, that they wouldn't be beat down by this world, overcome with the cares and concerns of the things that they face in their lives, the sovereign control of God. And then examine, beloved, in those things, and not just parents and children, pray that for one another. Pray that for grandmas and grandpas. Examine your hope before God's throne. If I were to read verses 3 through 14 again, the vast riches, the incredible kind of pylon that God gives us through the Apostle Paul here. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. Just look at that pile in before his throne. Examine, what is the hope of your calling? Is the hope that you have today in your doctors? Is the hope that you have today in your lawyers? Is the hope that you have today in your political candidates? Is the hope that you have today in your education? Is the hope that you have today in anything other than his calling? Do you know what the hope of his calling is? It's not here. It's there. The hope of your calling is eternity. It's a place in heaven secured for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. This world is not our home. We will not stay here forever. Give or take 30, 40, 50 years, you're not here anymore. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us? Well, we got to talk about power at some other point. But first of all, because God is sovereign, Paul is thankful. Because God is sovereign, Paul prays that God will enable people to know him. Thirdly, because God is sovereign, Paul prays through God's plan of salvation. Not the salvation of the human souls that are involved, but rather how it worked out completely in and through Jesus Christ. Look at the depth of this prayer. When pastors and evangelists give altar calls, and we call people to faith in Christ, and you know we say a sinner's prayer. We Billy Graham, come down, come down, and then he leads them in a prayer, and we point to the cross, and we ask people to, by faith, trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, forsaking and repenting of their sins. But listen to Paul's prayer about what God's side of that equation is. Look at how unsimple it is. Look at the massive amount of work God did, the lengths to which he went to make that possible. It's in verses 19b and following. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. The power towards us, believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. Him who created the world, who spoke out into the darkness and brought things into being, the power that took, we shouldn't diminish that just because he's God. It wasn't like God winked and things came into existence. Of course, that's probably very true. But God exerted effort, power, might in accomplishing raising Jesus from the dead. It's not as if it was hard for him that he went to the gym and worked out to get the muscle power to do it, but he put forth effort, not draining himself, but exercising who he really is. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I don't know what it takes to raise somebody from the dead. I'm sure Dr. Frankenstein didn't get it right. It wasn't just an electrical jolt. Okay, now you and I do that with AEDs or whatever. I mean, you know, we kind of get the heart started and everything. But the actual, you know, the actual doing of that when somebody's dead, I mean, you know, this isn't Marvel Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. where we get some alien DNA that we can infuse in Phil Coulson, if you know what I'm talking about. Andrew would know what I'm talking about. Okay, but it doesn't happen that way. Almighty God exercised power and the dead come back to life. Why? Because he is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the only place it comes from. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Look at the effort that God went through. And then what does he do with it? He raised him from the dead and he seats him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God Almighty, and everything is given to him. He makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Not only in this age, but in the one to come. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not Donald, it's not Hillary, it's not anybody else. They're sinners in need of his grace, and he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him as his right hand, far above all rule and authority. And that's your king if you know Jesus. That's the hope of your calling if you know Jesus. That's the riches of your inheritance if you know Jesus. The power to raise Christ from the dead, the power displayed in Christ as he is now exalted, and the power of Christ over everything, and in particular, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You want to know where the locus of God, of Jesus Christ's authority ought to be and is? It isn't over political parties. It isn't over nations. I mean, that's absolutely true. But where does it initiate? Where does Scripture tell us it is? Here. It's over the church. He has put all things in subjective under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So how do we pray to the God who is sovereign? We give thanks. We pray Ephesians 1, 3 through 15, 20. We give thanks that way. We know who God is, and we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. In our prayers, when we pray, make much of the cross. Don't just say, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I mean, that's good, but don't just say that. Unpack it a little. If you need to use Ephesians here, do it. But unpack it. The great lengths to which God went in exerting his power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead so that his blood would be the sacrifice. If Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, his blood would not have canceled our sins. He would have been paying for his own sins. But because death could not hold him, he was victorious over the grave. And because he was raised from the dead, everything in Christ is yes and amen. Concentrate your efforts in praying, not upon the things you need, and we do need them, need in quotation marks, but upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is sovereign. man is responsible. The mystery is great, but the truth is plain, and it's plainly taught in Scripture. And beloved, it is my hope and prayer that we walk away from this time in God's Word knowing who we're praying to. We continue in our worship together by offering our praises and prayer requests to Almighty God. Are there requests or praises that you have this day? Beth? Darla and Russell, her dad. My dad, Dennis, is... He has a biopsy that he's taking on Tuesday, which is his birthday, at Roswell. Roswell is Buffalo's Mayo. It's a cancer research hospital. They're taking a biopsy of his lung. So I saw somebody with their hand. Yes, Grace. I heard the beginning, 40 Days of Life is on right now. And where do you, where? Oh, okay. At the clinic in Fargo. And that his name, I did hear the end too, that his name will be lifted up there. Yep, absolutely.